Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, thanks so much for being with us in person today. Thanks for being with us online. Thanks for showing up to church on a holiday weekend. It's a lot less awkward when I'm not in this room by myself. If we haven't met, my name is Mike. I am one of the pastors on staff here. And we are kicking off a brand new series today that we have entitled Ghosts. That's good. All right. So I don't know about you, but when I hear the term ghosts, one of the first things that comes to mind for me is Scooby-Doo. I'm amazed at how excited people have been about Scooby-Doo today, right? And listen, I am old enough that I remember watching Scooby-Doo as the originals were being released for the first time during the early 70s on CBS. Yeah. I have vivid memories of our house in East Detroit, getting up on Saturday morning, everybody else in the house is still asleep, going down into the basement, turning on the black and white TV, and watching Saturday morning cartoons. And among my favorites was Scooby-Doo. Now, I would get down there, I'd have all the lights off, and I would watch Scooby and Shaggy being chased around wherever by every manner of ghoul and ghost and goblin that there was. And with all the lights off in the basement in the dark, it was spookier. But I was never really worried about it because I knew at the end of every episode, no matter how real that specter seemed to be, they were going to catch it. They were going to unmask it. It was just going to be another person who was engaged in some kind of nefarious purpose that they would have gotten away with if not for those meddling kids. It's fun. Okay, so Scooby-Doo. That's it. When I think ghost, I go Scooby-Doo. That's where my brain immediately goes. Now, it is interesting to me, just the dichotomy that exists in our culture today when it comes to this idea. Like, on one hand, in post-Enlightenment America, this idea of a spiritual realm, something beyond what we can measure empirically, we're like, that's just ridiculous. That's about as real as what we're watching on Scooby-Doo. The notion that there are such things as demons and angels and spiritual beings and whatnot, that's just a product of people's imaginations, science fiction, horror movies and the like. And yet, at the same time, we have this ever-growing interest in our culture in things like tarot cards and astrology and psychics and more. As people, in spite of what they say, they sense there is more to this life than what we can measure empirically. There's more than just the physical world. There's a spiritual world as well. The interesting thing is the Bible has been talking about this for thousands of years. And so again, today we're going to kick off this series that we've entitled Ghosts, and in it we're going to talk about some of what the Bible has to say about the spiritual world. Over the course of this series, we're going to talk about things like demons and angels and the Holy Spirit. Or if you grew up old school KJV, it's the Holy... Yes. So, and I say some because we're going to spend 6 weeks here. This is not going to be exhaustive. And so if we don't hit your pet topic, you can put that on a connection card and we'll make James preach about it at some point in the future. But we're going to get after some of this. As we get started today, we're going to wrestle with this question right here. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Now, I mentioned this last week, but I'll warn you again today. This question requires more thinking on our part than what is normally required of us on a Sunday morning. And when I mentioned that last week, people groaned, and here we are doing it again, making you think hard again, 2 Sundays in a row. And if you want, you can get out your connection card and complain. You're like, what, are we becoming a thinking church here? I mean, I don't know, whatever. But you can't go here and not do some heavy lifting cognitively. It's just not possible. And so if we're going to wrestle with this question, we're going to have to think a little bit harder. But I have confidence in you. You are intelligent people. You are up for the task. So let's take a minute and pray, invite God to be part of this, and then we'll get after things for today. Father, just as we're talking about VBS, and fathers, it looks like we're going to have more kids this year than we've ever had before. In fact, we've already got more kids registered, and we haven't even done walk-ins, and all our wonderful church family who are going to register late. Father, I just pray you would help Pastor Laura and her team as they try and get the details buttoned up. Father, please just bring the leaders, the team. And Father, I just pray even now you would begin to work in the hearts of the kids that are going to be here, that you would make them receptive to the gospel, that they would have seeds planted in their minds and hearts of who Jesus is and what he has done and how he longs to live in relationship with them. Fathers, we just take time today and try and explore this idea of who the Holy Spirit is. Please just give us hearts and minds receptive to the scriptures and the truth that's there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to throw a whole pile of different references at you from the scriptures. And if you're like, hey, I'd like to have those references, or I'd like an outline for taking notes, you can scan the QR code. It will give you both of those. Here's the deal. If you get our weekly email that has the digital bulletin, that's in there every week. But if you're like, well, I don't pay attention to that, or I'm not getting those emails, fill out your connection card, we can get them to you. But if you want the references, you can get it right here. But again, today we're going to wrestle with this idea of who is the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. Biblically divergent teachers, both presently and in the past, we'll try and push this idea that the Holy Spirit is just an energy, some kind of impersonal force, some kind of entity. But then the scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit very differently. For starters, as the scriptures describe the Holy Spirit to us, they describe the Holy Spirit as being a person, a person. And the scriptures describe the Holy Spirit as being a person in a number of different ways. Like the scriptures talk about this Holy Spirit having the attributes of personhood. Like the Holy Spirit has intellect. He can search the mind of God. You got to have some kind of smarts to do that. Or the Holy Spirit is described as having emotions. He can be grieved. Or the Holy Spirit is described as having a will. Like in the book of Acts, he tells the church, hey, Paul and Barnabas, send them over here. I want them on my team. The attributes of personhood, intellect, emotion, and will, the Holy Spirit is described as having those. Not only so, but the Holy Spirit exhibits the actions of a person. He does the kind of things that a person, not some kind of impersonal entity or force does, but a person does. Like the Holy Spirit guides us in truth, helps us discern truth. Or the Holy Spirit convicts people. He has the audacity to put a finger on an area of your life and be like, hey, this is out of alignment with God's truth for you. Or the Holy Spirit performs miracles. Like in the book of Acts, we read about him like teleporting Philip from one geographic location to the other. Or the Holy Spirit prays for us. When we don't even know what we should be praying, the Holy Spirit, he will pray on our behalf for us. Or the Holy Spirit even predicts the future. He does things that a person would do. Or the Holy Spirit, he is the recipient of actions that you would direct towards another person. Like Peter obeys him. The Holy Spirit gives Peter a vision, and Peter does what he's told. Or the Holy Spirit, he can be lied to like Ananias did. He can be resisted like the Jews did. He can be insulted or disdained like the apostates did. He receives the actions that you would direct towards a person. And for those of you watching online or sitting in the room and you're getting all bothered because I keep calling the Holy Spirit a he and you want to know what my antiquated misogynistic problem is, I'm doing that because Every time Jesus or one of the New Testament writers refer to the Holy Spirit with a pronoun, they use the pronoun he or him. And since the New Testament teaches us that the Holy Spirit co-authored the New Testament with writers like John and Paul and Peter and Luke, that means that the Holy Spirit has identified his personal pronouns as he, him, and his. And so you could make the argument that I'm just woke enough to recognize his personally identified personal pronouns. All of that nonsense aside, it's just one more argument for the personhood of the Holy Spirit, because the New Testament uses personal pronouns to identify him. So, who is the Holy Spirit? For starters, he is a person. He has the attributes of a person. He engages in the actions of a person. He receives the kind of actions you would direct towards another person, and the New Testament uses personal pronouns to describe him. But while he is a person, he is like no other person you have ever known or met. Because not only is a person, but he is a divine person. He is a divine person. Now, the minute we go here, we begin to bump up against another question. And the other question is a doozy of a question, and this is where a lot of the heavy cognitive lifting comes. Because the minute we go here, we begin to wrestle with this question. What is God like? What is God like? Now, there's so much range to this question. On one hand, it's so simple that most little kids ask this sooner or later. And yet, on the other hand, it is so infinitely complex that theologians and philosophers have wrestled with this question for centuries. And this question becomes all the more difficult because of the way that we learn as human beings. But when we ask, when we talk about, hey, the Holy Spirit is a divine person, we are really messing with this question. And again, the way that we learn makes this a more difficult question, because we learn, whenever we're dealing with something new, we go to something we already know or have experienced to try and use it as a bridge to pass over to understand the new. Whenever we deal with something that we don't understand, we're trying to understand it for the first time, or we're trying to explain something new to somebody for the first time, we instantly go to what we already know or have experienced to try and understand that new thing or explain that new thing. The problem with God is he is not exactly like anything or anything else we've ever known or experienced. But that's the way we learn. For example, a number of years back, I had a friend who moved up to Metro Detroit from Georgia. And he's looking to buy a house here in Metro Detroit, missed his home in Georgia, wanted his home here in Metro Detroit to have some of the same features that his home in Georgia had. For example, he wanted his house here in Metro Detroit to have a porch swing like his house in Georgia did. And I was like, hey, we can do that. Just this far north, we use different materials. Or he wanted his house here in Metro Detroit to have a mailbox and some planters like his house back in Georgia did. And I was like, listen, we can do that. Just in Detroit, they look a little bit differently. And then for him, the bottom line, he needed his house here in Detroit to have a basement like his house in Georgia had. And he missed his root cellar, you know. I'm like, bro, we just tie them into the structure of the building differently. But again, the point is, and just this is just a little fun for my friends from the South, all right? But the point is, when we try and learn something new, we have this habit of going to what we already know to use that as a springboard to understand this new thing. But when we're asking, what is God like, we get into trouble. Because again, God is not exactly like anything or anyone that we have ever experienced. We're having this conversation about the Creator and the created. God himself is the Creator. We and everything that we know and experience is the creation. And biblically speaking, the Creator is not the creation. And if you think about it, we know this. Like you go back to Genesis 1:1 and you read, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Nothing that we know or experienced existed, just God. And he existed apart from the creation. He existed independent of the creation. He existed distinct from the creation. Now, granted, he brought everything we know into being, but he is not the creation. He is not exactly like anything we have ever known or experienced, and it makes this question difficult, and it makes it difficult because we naturally just try and learn about God the way we learn about other things. We look for something in creation when we're trying to answer this question to compare God to. And it's pretty soon, it just doesn't take long before the analogy breaks down. And we realize, man, this God might be bigger than I can wrap my brains around. Now, I share all of this because, not because when it comes to trying to answer this question, we just chuck it, forget it, we can't know. No, the scriptures reveal to us, like in the scriptures, God has revealed to us facets of who he is. And they even encourage us to wrestle with those ideas. But as we have this conversation about the Holy Spirit being a divine person, as we bump up against this idea of what is God like, and what we're about to talk about, I want to give you permission to struggle with these ideas. I want you to understand something can be biblical and it can be true, and you don't have to fully understand how it works. I want you to know it's okay for you to walk out of these doors today and for God to still have a degree of mystery in his person. So, all of that said, so we talk about the nature of God and the Holy Spirit being a divine person. One more ingredient we want to throw into this conceptual soup that we're cooking up. And it's this term, Trinity. Now, Trinity is a theological term theologians use this to describe how God is one in essence and three in person. And I get this can be kind of an intimidating idea. People wrestle with this. So let's, as best we can, try and break this down a little bit in a couple different ways. So when it comes to the scriptures are dogmatic about this idea that there is one God. For example, we hear, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or speaking about himself, recorded in the scriptures, God will say, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Or we read in the New Testament, "We know that an idol is nothing in all the world, but that there is, and that there is no God but one." When it comes to the Bible, you only get one God. That's it. And anybody or anything that tries to claim that role other than one true God of the Bible is considered bogus. Now, while the Bible is dogmatic on this point that there is just one God, you read the Bible and you pay attention and you will notice three distinct persons are identified by the Bible as God. Like the Father is identified as God. We read, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live." Or we read, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort." Scriptures identify the Father as God. But then the scriptures identify Jesus the Son as God. Like writing about Jesus at the beginning of his gospel, John refers to Jesus as the Word, and he says, "In the beginning," reminiscent of Genesis, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or writing about salvation, Paul says, "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." See, the scriptures identify the Father as God, they identify Jesus the Son as God, and then they identify the Holy Spirit as God. Like speaking to Ananias, Peter identifies the Spirit as God. He says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Or elsewhere, Paul writes about the Holy Spirit. He says, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So the Bible's like, hey, you get one God, not three gods, one God. And yet it identifies three distinct persons, not one individual with three different handles, not somebody who needs medication because they got a multiple personality disorder. Three distinct persons are identified as God. And you say, how does that work? I'm not exactly sure. But let's go back to our definition of the Trinity again and try and unpack this a little bit more. So again, the Trinity says God is one in essence and three in person. Essence is the substance, the form that makes something what it is. So for example, what do we have here? Yeah, not that hard. You got this. I'm gonna dial it up. What do we have here? You guys are brilliant. Look at you, right? Now, these two have similarities. You can sit on both. They both have four legs. And yet you identified them as two different things. Because you can look at these things and recognize each of them has a distinct essence that makes one a chair and one a stool. God is one in essence. Whatever the form is that makes God who he is, and God being a spirit who lives outside of time and space, is really difficult to put your finger specifically on what that is. But God is one in essence. And yet, God is three in person. Now, we understand that when it comes to people, that there's an essence and a person, and they're distinct, and they can be separated. Like, if I was to die after church today, say Laura, our pastor of children, was to run me over in the parking lot after church today. And if you've seen Laura drive, you know that's not too far-fetched of a scenario, okay? Just saying. I watched Fred Menkel almost run somebody down earlier today. It could happen to all kinds of people. But if I was to get run over in the parking lot, my essence would be separated from my person. The carcass would be laying out there in the blacktop, but who I am in my person, intellect, emotion, and will, they're no longer there. Again, God is one in essence. There's one God, not three gods, but he is three in person. Not one person with three different names, not somebody who's confused about who they are, three distinct persons, all of whom fully possess one divine essence. Now again, how in the world does that work? How does that work? I'm not exactly sure. I'm not exactly sure. I'm a being who's only ever had one person and one essence. And as the creation, the creator is not exactly like anything or anyone I have ever known or ever experienced. But the scriptures are just so clear. They keep telling me, one God, three persons are identified as God. And theologians, as best as we can to try and express that reality, have come up with this term, the Trinity, and we describe it like this. You see, I've come to expect and even appreciate that when finite beings like you and me try and understand an infinite being like God, that we're not always going to do so completely and comprehensively, because he is distinct from the creation. He is independent of the creation, and he is infinitely above the rest of the creation. We're kind of like two-dimensional beings trying to wrap our brain around a three-dimensional object. Let me try and explain what I mean. So give me our first shape downstairs, if you would, please. What do we have here? Look at you guys, right? See, I told you you're smart, right? Give me our second shape. What do we got? Uh-huh. Somebody, you're a little fast there. Woo, circle. All right. Now, if I was to tell you this is the same shape as that, yeah, some of you couldn't contain yourself. You're like, no. If I was like, no, triangle equals a circle. That's this. Yeah, these are the same thing. You'd be like, Mike, you're a wonderful pastor. leave the geometry and trigonometry to somebody else, okay? Because a triangle cannot equal a circle. These two shapes cannot be the same. This is irreconcilable. It just doesn't work that way. And while we are dealing with just two dimensions, I would agree with you. When all we have is height and width, I'm like, yep, okay, triangle can't be a circle. But let's add a third dimension to the conversation here. See, with just two dimensions, my cone looks like a triangle, just sitting there minding its own business. But you give me a third dimension and I see my triangle's really just a cone. And with two dimensions, you know, my cone, somebody's knocked it over, probably a middle schooler, amen? Something went wrong at church. It was always a middle schooler. So somebody's knocked my cone over, but you give me a third dimension. I see my circle is really just a cone laying on its side. What was impossible and irreconcilable, which is two dimensions of perspective, I add a third dimension. All of a sudden, triangle can equal circle when they're both cones. I didn't change the shapes. All I did was add a third dimension of perspective to the conversation. Is it possible for God to be one in essence and three in person? Is that impossible? Is it irreconcilable? I don't think it has to be. I think that the infinite creator of the universe could have the benefit and operating of more dimensions of reality than the finite creatures do. And what seems irreconcilable or impossible for us is really quite simple for him. And I wonder if someday when I get to the other side, while here I see in part and then I'm going to see in full, I'm going to get there and I'm going to be like, oh, I get it now. I get it now. So who is the Holy Spirit? He is a person. But he's a different kind of person than any other kind of person we've ever known. He is a divine person. He is the third person of the triune Godhead. All right, one more aspect of who the Holy Spirit is. We'll go do this a little bit more quickly. Holy Spirit's a person, the Holy Spirit's a divine person, and the Holy Spirit is an occupant. Jesus says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate." Now, again, the person who's like, oh, it's just, you know, one person, three different names. No, you got all three here. Either Jesus is delusional or he is a different person from the Father and the Holy Spirit he is talking about. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads you into truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you and later will be in you." Or Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God." Or Paul writes to the church in Rome, "You are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God is living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you." See, the Holy Spirit is a person, he is a divine person, and if you are a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, how exactly does that work? I don't exactly know. I just know I read it all over the New Testament, again and again and again. This idea that if you have faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. Think about this. If you are a follower of Jesus, God himself lives in you. I mean, there are just so many implications to that. Really quickly, just one. This building, or any other building for that matter, but this building, this is not the house of God. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are the house of God. There is no building more holy than the Jesus follower to your right. There is no plot of ground more sacred than the Jesus follower to your left. This is bricks and mortar and framing and carpet designed to help us accomplish the mission that Jesus gave us. This is not the house of God. This is a tool. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are the house of God because God lives in you. And that is meant to dramatically impact how we treat one another and how we live. So, the Holy Spirit, he is a person. He is a divine person. And he is an occupant in you. And as somebody who's occupying that space, he is intent on working in you. Now, what is he planning on doing? How is he planning to accomplish that? That is what we're going to talk about in weeks to come. So come back to church. All right, before we wrap things up in worship today, we're going to pray. And as we're having this conversation, if you're going, okay, are you saying that if I'm not a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit doesn't live in me? Yes, that is what I'm saying. I'm also saying that could be different if you wanted it to be. If you've been riding along with us long enough that you're going, okay, this is beginning to click for me, and I'd like God to reside in me. That can happen. We're going to pray. I would invite you to have a conversation with God about that. Conversation where you agree with God about your sin. That you've done it, you can't fix it, and you need Jesus. Conversation where you put your faith in Jesus who came to show you the way. Who died on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for your sin and mine. Jesus, who God rose from the dead to prove that everything he promised about this life and the life to come are true. If today you're ready for that, as we pray, I want to invite you to pray with me. And then again, we'll continue in worship. Father, thank you just for the Holy Spirit. Father, I'd pray you would just in your mercy help us just more and more and more to understand the Holy Spirit, to understand what God is like, to understand what that means, just to swim around and ideas that, frankly, are kind of crazy. God himself can live in me. Father, I just pray that you would help us to live in light of that reality. And for some of us watching online today, some of us in the room here today, Father, we acknowledge we have sinned. We have done life our way rather than yours. Father, forgive us, please. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. In this moment, we want to put our faith in his life, his death, his resurrection. We want to surrender all of who we are to him. Help us to follow him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.